Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
If you can start the day without caffeine, if you can get along without pep pills, if you can always be cheerful, ignoring aches and pains, if you can resist complaining and boring people with your troubles, if you can eat the same food every day and be grateful for it, if you can understand when your loved ones are too busy to give you any time, if you can overlook it when those you love take it out on you when through no fault of your own something goes wrong, if you can take criticism and blame without resentment, if you can ignore a friend's limited education and never correct him or her, if you can resist treating a rich friend better than a poor friend, if you can face the world without lies and deceit, if you can conquer tension without medical help, if you can relax without liquor, if you can sleep without the aid of drugs, if you can honestly say that deep in your heart you have no prejudice against creed, color, religion, or politics, then, my friend, you're almost as good as your dog. Humbling thought, isn't it? I read through that list and I said, yeah, that's my dog, Rusty. He endures all of that. And he's just loyal to the core. He just is by my side regardless. He loves his master. Sometimes I'll be sleeping and I'll wake up and he's just staring at me. Of course, he wants food because he knows where his food comes from. But you know, that's not a bad thing. He's loyal. And tonight I want to talk to you about loyalty and how God cures the hard hearts of his disciples. Because, you know, Jesus wanted his disciples to be that loyal friend and servant to him. And he was always working that into their lives. And he's working it into our lives too. But in the process of ministry, we can often grow calloused. In John 13:1, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Jesus loved those guys he was serving with. And he was working on them throughout the whole time that they spent together in his 3 years of ministry. Now in Mark chapter 6, that's where we're going to look tonight, you'll see three movements. These disciples returning from their first assignment, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water. And I want you to keep in mind that all of this happens concurrently, within probably a 24-hour span. This was a series of events where we can see God through Jesus working through these disciples to create in them what he was wanting them to become. There's the lesson that we first will look at of learning to rest. There's a second lesson of love, and there's a third lesson of faith. And all of these kind of come into focus when we see how they're sandwiched in between two passages, verse 30 and verse 52. Now, verse 30 says that the apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Oh, they were so excited about what was happening in their ministry with Jesus. They were excited about this. And then in verse 52, just 22 verses later, "For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened." That's what caught my attention. In the midst of their excitement in their ministry, things were just busting loose with Jesus, these disciples had grown calloused. Literally, it says their hearts had grown callous, had become dull, and had lost the power of understanding. Isn't that amazing? They had come to a settled state of callousness. It's another way of interpreting that. In the midst of their service, their hearts had become hard. How did they get to that place? Well, I suppose you've heard the phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. You know, and I think as they were walking and ministering with Jesus day after day, they probably started to take for granted all that was going on. Well, how do we avoid this? And how do we identify it? Well, I've subtitled this message, Three Messes That Lead to Messes. Busyness, religiousness, and faithlessness. Now, that's not grammatically correct, so you'll have to excuse that, but it works. And what we'll see is there's kind of a downward spiral that they exhibit in their busyness, religiousness, and faithlessness. So we'll begin in verse 30 and look at busyness. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, "Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while." For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Jesus and his disciples were riding this huge wave of success. He was becoming famous. People were being healed. They were seeing miracles before their own eyes. But success breeds busyness and also feeds busyness. The more successful you are, the more opportunity comes your way. Have you ever noticed that? These fishermen had found a new occupation with Jesus. They went from being the run-of-the-mill fishermen in a village to country rock stars. They had the power to heal sickness and disease. Jesus gave them power to cast out demons. And after a while, many were coming and going, and it was so busy they didn't even have time to eat. I don't know about you, but that'd be having to be pretty busy. I usually find time to eat something. Blessings can become burdens. You know, we see this in our everyday lives, don't we? In your own work and toil. We think of perhaps a young man who works hard to get his business going. He starts out, he's spending time with his family, with his wife. But as the business grows, he prays for more of God's blessings on his business. And the business prospers. And he buys a bigger house, another car. His money opens up more opportunities, more deals, more relationship, then a second home, more people, bigger payroll, more jobs, more money, more opportunity. This requires that he spends more time managing that money, maintaining those cars, those homes, those new relationships, those new deals. And one day, he realizes it's been weeks since he spent time with his wife and children. Sound familiar? Ever happened to you? It's happened to me. Sure it does. You know, the more it comes our way, the more busy we get, the more opportunity that we get, and the more success that we have, we find there's greater responsibilities and it's a demand on our time. You know, managing our success means that we manage our time. And this may be one of the most important things to resource or things to manage is our time. Every man gets the same 24 hours every day. And guess what, guys? Contrary to that phrase, saving time, time can't be saved. Time can only be spent. And we got 24 hours, all of us, to spend it each day. And so we have to have priorities. God first, family second, friends and occupation behind that. But the tyranny of the urgent often dictates our way, doesn't it? Are we good stewards of the time that God has given us? Have we learned to manage our successes? You know, I've seen ministries ruined by their successes, ruined by too much good and too much resources that have come their way. And it replaced dependence on God, and they ended up coasting on their own stream. And then we read here that they told him that all that they had done and taught, as if the power to heal and cast out demons was something they could take credit for. Accomplishment can blur our understanding and our dependence on God. They're telling Jesus all they did. Well, guess what? Jesus would have loved them regardless of what they did. That's the other problem with success, is we end up attaching the fact that maybe we garner more love or we're more valuable because of what we've done. Jesus doesn't care about our feats as much as he cares about our fellowship. When the 72 return in Luke 10, we read that they said, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." He replied, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." That's what Jesus was concerned with, that they would not be focused on all the things they were doing, on the feats, but that they would maintain that relationship. And that's where busyness becomes a wedge, as we stop spending time with our Lord and start feeling good about ourselves and the things that we've accomplished. Look, nothing we do can make him love us more than he already does. We serve because of what he's done for us, not to receive love. And so he says, and understand that he's testing them. He's taking them on this journey here over these next 24 hours for a purpose. So he says to them, "Come aside and rest a while." Jesus was recognizing the danger of the busyness and the onset of a hardened heart, and he prescribes some fellowship at that moment, a little retreat. Vance Havner once said, "If you don't come apart and rest, you'll just come apart." And that is true. Alan Redpath once called it work without worship. You know, we go out from the church to work, but we must come in for worship to fill ourselves up. Mary and Martha is the story that we all think of. And we can either be encumbered about by our cares or enfolded by his care for us. Busyness is the first step to a hardened heart, because work is satisfying. Doing things is satisfying. And particularly for us guys, it builds our ego. It feeds it. And we build an identity around what we do. But allowing our busyness to crowd out our daily relationship with God can ruin the most precious thing that we have, and that's fellowship with God. Your greatest achievement on earth will pale when it's set side by side to communion with your Father. You know, if you've ever read the story at all about Corrie ten Boom, she wrote years later that though she was treated horribly by the Nazis, her and her sister was actually killed in the concentration camp. She nonetheless wrote years later that she missed those times of communion with God in that prison camp because it forced her into that place of communion. That was the only place she could find peace. And she longed for that, but she didn't find it outside of the prison. Her greatest successes in life weren't as cherished as the moments of sweet communion and fellowship with God. So we have to be careful about being overly busy. We need to take time and smell the roses, take time and appreciate one another. You know, this has come to light recently with the loss of Gary. Of course, he's not lost. We know where he's at. He's in heaven. But, you know, I think back and just think, gosh, I wish I'd spent more time with him. had more conversations with him, said things that I would like to have said. But because we're busy, you know, it's passing one another in the halls. We need to fight against that. Busyness interrupts fellowship with God and with one another. Verse 32, now we head to something I call religiousness. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away, that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat." But he answered and said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat?" But he said to them, "How many loaves do you have? Go and see." It's interesting what's going on here. Now remember, he's testing them. He knows that they're not going to have rest. He knows that as they get in the boat to go to the other side on their supposed retreat, that all of those multitudes on the shore are just going to kind of go around Galilee and follow the boat. So when they get off the boat, there they are. And that's exactly what happened. So they get off the boat. All these multitudes are waiting, looking for more miracles from Jesus. But how does Jesus view them? He views them as sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion towards them. In fact, it says he went to teaching and kept it up. That's how that phrase, how he taught them. How did the disciples see them? Send them away. See, Jesus saw those people as his purpose. The disciples saw those people as the problem. They were more concerned with organizing a quick solution rather than meeting the needs of those people. And this, my friends, is how religion is developed. You know, when you think about religion, organized religion, it's all about quick solutions. Say a Hail Mary, go to a church service, read a devotion. It becomes very man-centered and focused. What you can do to please God or to do your duty. And men, we are prone to develop a spirit of religiousness. We love to organize the Spirit of God. That's just our nature. We love to put God into a system, into a handbook, something that we can handle. Dummy's Guide to Spirituality. That's what we want. Need a miracle? Say a Hail Mary. Go to a church service. Read a devotion. Do something spiritual. And if we organize it just right, God becomes something of a genie in a bottle. We can bring him out and bring out our spirituality just when we need it. Rub it 3 times, make a wish. That's religion. Accomplishing man's desires, but cloaked with God's language. That's what it is. And so these disciples, you know, you could see them thinking, "Well, that was a great sermon, Jesus. Now church is over. Send them home. Jesus, we're off the clock. We've done our time, even overtime. Now it's time for our break." Look, when our relationship to God becomes conditional, when we serve only when it's convenient, then we can be certain that we're becoming religious. And believe me, this speaks to me as much as it would speak to you. Our selfish nature is almost like unionizing our faith. You know, religion can be like a bad union. Unions exist to protect the rights of the workers who are disadvantaged. Employers that are asking too much, they think, of those that work for them. But look, we work for Jesus. We don't have rights to be protected. We serve because Jesus died for us. Organized religion and organized labor may not be that far apart. So Jesus challenges them. Go the extra mile. Give them something to eat. Now, we might expect that since they've been with him all this time, you might expect that they would think, oh, maybe another miracle is coming. After all they'd seen. And yet, when you read this account, and this account is the only one in all four Gospels, the disciples, none of them, in none of these accounts, come up with a positive response. Mark records, shall we go buy? We don't have enough money. Matthew records, we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish. John records, well, 200 denarii won't be enough. And Andrew says, here's a lad with 5 loaves and 2 fish, but what's that among so many? You can almost see Judas on the side bringing these guys over and saying, look, guys, you know, Jesus is asking an awful lot here. Why don't we just get together and tell him we're done? We're forming Union, Galilean Union 101. That's the conditions of religiousness. Let them fend for themselves. Let them feed themselves. We don't have enough money. We don't have enough resources or people. Luke 12:1 says, meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, again, success happening around Jesus began to speak first to his disciples, saying, be on guard against the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. That's what he's speaking of. It's a religious spirit. It's hypocritical. It's when our faith is only self-serving. When things got really busy, Jesus says to them, don't get pharisaical, don't get religion, don't start a union on me. And look, God calls us to do things at times that are inconvenient. Ministry can be very terribly inconvenient. People get sick, have counseling needs, even have the audacity to die at the wrong time when it's most inconvenient. You know, I think it was probably very inconvenient for Pastor Greg to have to get on the plane the day after Christmas to go minister to Levi. But because he's not a religious man, and because he loves God, he sacrificed for that. And you see that in other guys here in the fellowship, I'm sure. People can be inconvenient. Love is inconvenient. In our attempt to manage our busyness, we can get overly religious instead of being led by the Spirit of God, walking in the Spirit day by day, moment by moment. That's how we avoid being religious. It's not following a system. It's simply being in touch with God and following Him day by day and listening to Him whenever there's a need and stepping out and knowing that He'll give us the strength to meet that need. And that's what He was wanting from the disciples. But they had reached this point of busyness that was then religiousness that then came to faithlessness. And in verse 45, it reads, immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side. See, he's instructing, he's organizing them, he's teaching them to get into the other side to Bethsaida. Well, he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when he saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. For they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Do not be afraid." So we see this downward spiral, busyness, religiousness, and it ends with faithlessness. And that's where the disciples have come. Jesus sends the multitudes home, sends the disciples into a storm, and he goes up into the mountain to pray. Prayerlessness isn't one of the nesses that Jesus fell prey to, though the disciples may have. Why? Because he loved them to the end. He continued to mold these guys. You can see him up on the mountain thinking, it's time to thaw some hardened hearts down there in that boat. So he sent them into this storm. Now remember, the disciples had lost all power to understand about the loaves. They had just seen a tremendous miracle right before them. They started with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and they ended up with 12 baskets worth. And for some reason, it just didn't register. Duh. You know, just nothing was there. Well, they're in the boat rowing, and about the fourth watch, it says, which would have been about 3 o'clock, between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning. So they've been rowing a long time, probably 3-4 hours at least, maybe more. And they've only made it about halfway across the Sea of Galilee because of the strength of the wind. Maybe as much as 6 to 9 hours rowing, some commentators think. And it says they were straining at rowing, literally tormented and tortured. So he sends them into this storm. Why? Well, that was his will. His will was to cross to the other side, but his will was also to be teaching them in the midst of this. And they were tormented on the very path of their obedience. They were obedient to go into this storm, into this and cross the lake. But obedience is not always pleasant. So what must these apostles have been thinking, these disciples? I kind of have always seen them as a little bit of a dysfunctional group. There's Thaddeus and James, the son of Alphaeus. These seem to be more quiet, faithful men. They're probably there rowing, scared, praying like they've never prayed before in the midst of this storm, thinking, yeah, maybe fishing wasn't such a bad occupation after all. And there's James and John, the sons of thunder, brothers. They're probably fighting over which one gets the front seat and who gets the better oar. Then you got Andrew and Peter, brothers. Peter, the loud one, usually barking out orders. You could see him on the bow of the boat. Andrew probably scolding him. You always have to be in charge, Peter. Mr. Big Mouth. Judas sitting there in the quiet, shifty eyes, pretending to row, but his oar's not really in the water. He's got his eye on a life preserver. Matthew and Thomas. Thomas, of course, known as the doubter or skeptic. He may have been wondering out loud, are you sure Jesus said to go to the other side? Matthew, of course, the accountant, was sure. He'd probably written it down. Yep, that's exactly what he said. And then Bartholomew and Philip, the evangelist. Oh, the evangelist in the boat. These waves have got to be 300 feet high. We're going to die. Repent. And then Jesus comes walking on the water. And it says they scream a deep, throaty shriek of terror. That's what it means literally. A scream from the very depths of your gut. You ever had one of those where you're just, ah! That's it. That's what they did. Completely did not expect to see what they were seeing. Faithlessness never expects anything from God. And could it be that this is why Jesus had sent them out there? In a sense, to experience their own faithlessness. to realize that, to put them in a position where they needed to trust only in God to have faith. And it's at this point that Matthew records that Peter gets out of the boat. But getting his eyes on the storm, he takes a few steps and then begins to sink. And what does Jesus say to him? Oh, ye of little faith, why did you doubt? He sent them into the storm knowing that they were faithless, knowing that they were hard-hearted. And sometimes he'll do that with you and I, won't he? He'll allow storms to come into our life that force us to trust in him and to cling to him. And to use the faith that we have that we don't know that we have. But what is God's cure for a hard heart? Four things that we find in verses 46 to 51. Number one, he was alone on the land praying. That's what it says of Jesus. In the middle of our busyness, our religiousness and our faithlessness, Jesus before the Father praying for them. You can read about it in John 17. We have an advocate in Jesus. He says, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me. For they are yours, Holy Father. Keep them through your name, those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. What kind of conversation might Jesus have had on that mountain with our Lord for those his disciples that night as they're straining at rowing? Would it not have been, keep them, Lord? Don't you know that he was praying for them? Don't you know that Jesus prays for you and for me? He is our advocate. And number two, he saw them straining. He knows our struggles. He's allowed them to happen. The one prayer that we can never pray is, Lord, if you only knew. He knows. He knows. He's watching. He may have even initiated the problem because he's omniscient. He knows all our troubles. Because he's omnipotent, he has the power to deal with all of them. And because he's all loving, he can be trusted to use his power to our benefit. And then number three, it says he came to them. I love this. It says that he acted as if he would pass them by. Think about that. They're shrieking shrieks of terror. And Jesus is walking and he's just like walking by the boat. Like he's not even going to stop. He's heading to the shore where he told him to go. This happened once before, too. Remember in the resurrection and on the road to Emmaus, it says he made as if he would go further. He's always teaching these guys. What is he teaching them? Why is he making as if he's just going to pass them by? He had to be chuckling, I think. I think it's because he wanted them to ask him to stay. Ask him into the boat. He wants us to ask him into our troubles and into our doubt. To bring him in. To bring us along our side. He will be with us in our trials and our hardness of heart. But he wants us to ask for his help. This is why we pray, isn't it? He was heading where he had told them to go. The other side. And that's a picture of him leading the way, doing just as he'd ask of his disciples. And a student can't go further than his master. And Jesus was a living demonstration of that truth to them. He himself was walking onto this storm. And he faced it just as he was asking them to. He'll show himself to us in our worst moments. And in our worst moments, he's moving on. But we must ask him to bring us along. And then number four, it says he talked with them. Verse 50. Well, he had their full attention now, didn't he? Sometimes the fear of death is a great attention getter. C.S. Lewis said, suffering is God's megaphone to a world that's hard of hearing. God whispers us to us in our comfort. He speaks to us in our conscience, but he shouts to us in our pain. When he spoke, what did he say? Well, he reminded them of who he was. That's what he said to them. What he said was, don't be afraid, it is I. And the Amplified translates it this way, for they all saw him and were agitated, troubled and filled with fear and dread, but immediately he talked with them and said, take heart, I am. That's what he literally said, I am. Be not afraid. In our faithlessness, this is what we need most. Then the wind ceased, and it says they marveled. You see, he removed the fear of the storm and replaced it with a reverential fear of him, the great I am. In essence, he was showing them and saying to them, I'm bigger than this storm. Trust me. Cling to me. Have faith in me. And what does it say that they did? These guys that couldn't understand the miracle of the loaves, that didn't seem to ring their bell. What happens now? They marveled beyond measure. Now they're where they need to be. Now they're marveling at Jesus, at his power, at his glory. Something they hadn't done when he fed not just 5,000 people. That was just men. Commentators will tell you it's really probably closer to 20,000 people when you count women and children that were most likely there. 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. They understood now. Their hearts were no longer hardened. And their dependence now was completely on him. And that's where he wants it. Having begun our walk in the Lord, guys, are we now going to try to complete it in the flesh, having begun in the spirit? Perhaps our busyness has led to some religiousness, and God just doesn't seem that real to you. Well, he's praying for you. He's watching you in all your troubles. And if you look closely, you'll realize he's walking with you through them. And if you listen, he's speaking. And what he's saying is, I am. He has the power to heal all your diseases, to take you through all your trials, to be the perfect match against any storm. But he doesn't want us to have calloused hearts. And he'll take us through these storms if he needs to show us that thing. Amen. Father, we are so grateful that you love us to that extent, that you love us like you love these disciples. And Father, we confess that we're busy, overly busy. We confess our religiousness and our dependence on our own selves and our own ideas and our own attempts to please you. And Lord, we confess that we are faithless at times. But Lord, we want to be men of faith. We want to be close to you. We want to realize that you are the great I am in the midst of every circumstance and situation. So Father, thank you for being that and remind us of it every day, that we might become the servants that you want us to be. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.